you'll take your Bible, you'll turn with me tonight to the book of Jeremiah in the 10th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 10 and the Word of God tonight for our text passage of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 10, just one verse to set up the message for that we have for this evening, a very simple message for a closing message from the Word of God tonight. I trust each one will listen very carefully as the Word of God is shared this evening. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And when you find your way to the chapter, let's stand together as I read our Scripture verse for this evening for our message time together. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 tells us, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for each that has come to be with us in our service tonight. We thank you for the word of God we've had to proclaim. We thank you for those that have been saved this week. We thank you for believers whose lives have been changed this week. And we pray that once more tonight you would have your will and your way to be accomplished in every one of our lives. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would undertake for me for the preaching of the Word of God tonight, that you'd empower the message and the messenger to the sharing of the Word of God. And I pray that you would give the exact words to be spoken to meet the need of each heart here. I pray that you'd banish the devil and his minions from this place, that no one will be able to cause a distraction or a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel tonight. And we pray most of all, Holy Spirit, that you'd bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment upon hearts and lives, and that you'd bring revival in the hearts of those who are already saved, and we might be able to say as we leave here tonight, as well with our souls. And Father, I pray for anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. May they take seriously the message tonight. For Lord, they will spend eternity in one place or the other. Their lives may come to an end very soon. So Lord, I pray you help us to realize we've got to make the choice before it's too late. Help us, Lord, to go from this place tonight, understanding the truth of your word and applying it to our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his honor and his glory only tonight. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this evening. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 tells us something that flies in the face of modern psychology, philosophy, and what most people in the world today would believe. And that is that man is the master of his own destiny. That man, left to himself on this planet, will one day create a utopia of it. We've already said this week, there's a good Hebrew word for that, baloney. It's not true. Man left to himself on this earth has made it the mess that it is today. Some folks use the crime, the sin, the disease, and all of that in the world today as an excuse to say there is no God. But that's not true, folks. It's not God's fault that all of that's in this world. All of that, according to Romans chapter 1 in the Word of God, is the direct result of man's choice not to obey and acknowledge God in his life. And the more man has gone about to go his own way, to do his own thing, the more a mess of the world that he's made it to be. And although we look around us in the world today, and it might look like the wicked are prospering, it may look like the ungodly are the ones that are supposedly, quote-unquote, having the greatest time, though it may seem like they've got all the money and all the possessions and all of those things like that tonight. I want you to understand, listen, David thought the same thing until he said, then I went into the house of the Lord, and then I understood therein. Don't get bent out of shape tonight, folks, about the prosperity of the wicked, because I've read the end of the book, and I know who comes out on top. And it's not the wicked. It's not the wicked. Contrary to what mankind would like to believe today, our scripture text even tonight tells us that man is not in control. That God tonight is still on the throne. And God tonight is working all things out according to his own pleasure and according to his own will. And so the Bible tells us that because it is not man that's in control of his life, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, but because God is upon the throne tonight, and God is still God tonight, and God is still working out all things according to his will, according to the scriptures then, the rest of the word of God, there are some things which all of us must do. There are some things that all of us must do. Now I know what some people think. Hey preacher, listen, if there's something I don't want to do, nobody can make me do it. Or if there's something I want to do, there's nobody that can keep me from doing it. But contrary to that ideology, folks, because God is on the throne, there are three things that all of us here tonight must do. Three things we all must do. What are they? Number one, according to the Word of God, all of us must die. All of us must die. In Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I heard about a little girl that rushed into her mother's kitchen one Monday morning. Mommy, mommy, did you hear what Pastor preached about in church yesterday? She said, well, honey, he preached a lot of things in church yesterday. She said, but mommy, did you hear the pastor say that people came from dust and were going back to dust? She said, well, yes, honey, I heard him say that, but why are you all excited about that? She said, mommy, quick, come in my bedroom and look under my bed. Somebody's either coming or going under there.
I've seen the top of a few folks' refrigerators that could have had somebody coming or going on top of them for as often as they get cleaned, or maybe the top of the ceiling fan blades in your living room or whatever. But in any case, the Bible tells us that when God created this world, and make no mistake about it, the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I was talking to a good pastor friend of mine in Virginia who had just had the privilege of leading to the Lord one of the men who was on the staff of the board of the National Geographic Society. Now, if you know anything about the National Geographic Society, you know that it is a very evolutionary believing philosophy society that pushes evolution in all of their writings. But when he came to share the gospel with this man, he was to the point where he asked him, "Do you realize you're a sinner?" "Yes." "Are you sorry for your sin?" "Yes." "Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again and only he can save you?" "Yes." "Would you like to call on him and ask him to come into your life and to save you today?" And the man said, "Yes." And the pastor said, "Would you mind if I ask you, out of curiosity, understanding the organization you work with and how high up you are in it, why would you be willing to do that when it pushes all of that evolution?" And the man said, "I don't mind telling you at all." He said, "I've been involved personally with the Hubble Telescope Project." And he said, "You know, when we got the telescope up into space and finally got it pointing the right direction and got it working correctly, we saw so much more evidence of an orderly universe beyond anything we could have ever dreamed was out there that it just blew away any idea of a Big Bang Theory." And you'll find, if you'll take a look on the internet tonight, you'll find many of the world's I'm not even talking about religious scientists. I'm talking about secular scientists today that are signing documentation to say they do not believe that evolution could ever explain what we have not only in this world but also in space as well. They're not ready to say it's God that did it, but they want to call it intelligent design. Well, if there was someone intelligent who designed it, that's God, friend. Do you realize that evolution is a bigger religion than Christianity is? I mean, you have to have a bigger leap of faith to believe that all of this order, detail, and all of that happened by an accident than that an intelligent God created it that way. I understand there was a very famous scientist many, many years ago who had in his office a wonderfully handmade by one of his students and presented to him model of the solar system, with all of the moons, you know, hanging around the various planets and the rings around Saturn and all of that. And another scientist who was an unbeliever, but a believer in evolution, came into his office one day and saw that sitting over in the corner of his office and said, "My, that's a very wonderful thing. Look at all of that. That's very detailed. Who made it for you?" And the other scientist, who was a Christian, said, "Oh, nobody made it. It just happened over there in the corner." And the fellow said, "Come on now, somebody put that together. Somebody did all of that. Who made it for you?" He said, "Nobody made it. It just happened over there in the corner." The fellow said, "What kind of fool do you take me for?" He said, "I don't know. What kind of fool are you? You believe this world and this universe happened by itself? And it's a lot more detailed than that thing is." Well, folks, the Bible tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And when God made this world, he made a beautiful garden. And he called the garden what? Eden. And he made the first man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And God called the first man Adam. That's why if you boil the elements that are found in the human body down, you'll find they are the same as what are in the soil, because God made man from the dust of the ground. And the Bible tells us God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Listen, God gave mankind something he didn't give anything else he created. That's an eternal soul in his own image. The Bible tells us that God placed Adam in that beautiful garden home, and Adam had no mate, so God took one of his ribs and made a woman from the rib, which is why I say women have been good at taking ribbing ever since. And made a woman from the rib, and they called the woman's name Eve, and God placed them both in the Garden of Eden, put them together in the first marriage, and told them to be fruitful and multiply, etc., etc. And God gave them the opportunity to roll over everything that he had made, and he only gave them one small prohibition. He told them, "Look, you can eat of all the fruits of all the trees that are in the midst of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the middle of the garden, you may not eat of it, lest you die. For the day you eat thereof, you will surely die." Now, why did God, after making the universe and giving mankind dominion over all of a sudden tell him there was one thing he wasn't allowed to do? Well, folks, it's very simple. When God created mankind, including you and me, he did not create a race of electronic dolls, stuffed animals, or robots, so that when he pushed our belly button, squeezed a sense in our hand, or pulled a string in the back of our necks, we'd automatically say, "I love you, God. I love you, God. I love you, God." When God created every one of us, he created each of us with our own will to choose. You have a will to choose either to love, honor, and serve God, your creator, or you have a will to choose to serve sin or yourself or Satan himself if you so desire. And God gave mankind that test. And God placed man in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them that test. And Satan, God's adversary, came into the garden in the form of a serpent, and he said to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows the day you eat thereof, you will ascend to a higher state of being. You'll become a God yourself." It's the same lie humanism teaches to people today, that religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. You can live independently of God. You don't need anything like God. And people today believe that hook, line, and sinker, or lobster trap, whatever it happens to be around. But the simple fact of the matter is that Eve believed the lie, and she took of it and she ate of it, and she gave some to her husband Adam. And we like to think that Adam must have been somewhere else, off in the corner of the garden or somewhere, while Eve was being tempted. But the Bible says she gave to her husband Adam with her, and he did eat. So the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for the law of sin." Why is there death in the world? Why is it that every person, whether we like to think about it or not, is one day going to grow old, grow gray-haired, arthritic, and die? Or maybe die of a disease before then, or die of some other fashion before then. Why is there death in the world? It is not God's fault. It's the result of man's choice to disobey God. And we could turn around and point at Adam and Eve and say, "Well, it's all their fault then. If they hadn't sinned, I wouldn't have been born a sinner, and I wouldn't have to face death." But let's face it tonight, folks. There isn't a person in this room this evening who has not chosen on our own, by ourselves, to also disobey God. There isn't a one of us that can even look at the Ten Commandments and say we've even kept the first one. We've already illustrated that earlier this week. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And although many people say, "Well, I've never really acknowledged any other God but God before in my life," yet any time in our lives we know what God wants us to do or what he doesn't want us to do, and instead of doing his will, we do what we want, we've made ourselves the God of our lives. We've violated the first commandment. We can't even get past the first one, any of us. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3 verse 23 says. And the Bible says in Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So like to think about it or not, someday your heart will quit beating, your lungs will breathing, your eyes will go shut in this room for the last time, and you will die physically. Now, I know some of you young people sitting here this evening may be thinking, "Hey, preacher, I'm not worried about that because it's only those old, arthritic, gray-haired people who die," right? Wrong. Young people die every day. I was preaching in northern Pennsylvania a number of years ago in the U.S., and there was a pastor of the church where I was getting ready to preach that had just come back that afternoon from the funeral of another pastor. That pastor had taken an entire station wagon load of young people to a youth rally at another church 2 hours away, was on his way back that Friday night in the car with them, laughing and singing and having a good time. Young people do when they get in a vehicle going somewhere like that together. And as they rounded the curve on a little two-lane back country road in the woods they were traveling on from one direction, from the opposite direction came two teenage guys drinking liquor and driving a Firebird at high speed. As they rounded the curb, the driver of the Firebird lost control of the car. It crossed the center line of the highway and headed directly for the pastor's station wagon. He realized, the pastor did, that there was going to be an accident if he didn't try to avoid it. So he pulled the car clear over to the shoulder of the road, brought it to a complete halt trying to avoid that accident. Yet that Firebird managed to tear right through that automobile. It ripped the entire top off of the station wagon and killed everyone inside except for one child. Think about that a minute, will you? One minute, a whole carload of young people laughing and having a good time, and the very next moment, death. I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina, on the east coast of the U.S. a number of years ago, and on the first Sunday morning of a week of meetings like this, a 16-year-old boy who attended a Christian school nearby raised his hand that he was not saved. But when the invitation was given for folks that needed to be saved to trust Christ, he did not respond. Maybe he thought, "Well, hey, it's just the first Sunday morning of a week of meetings. I've got all week to do this." Maybe he thought, "I'm just a young fella. I got the rest of my life to do this." But to make a long story short for you, on Tuesday morning when his mother went to get him out of bed for school like she normally did, she could not awaken him. He had died in his sleep that night. I've been back to that church a couple of times since for meetings. They still have no idea why he died, even though his autopsy results were sent elsewhere. I know why. Not because I'm a doctor or pathologist or anything, but because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. And it was his appointed time. Do you realize, folks, that even in this world today, and in this country, in our country, with all the marvels of medical science that we have in the world today, when it's your appointed time to die, nothing will stop it. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. Oh, you say, "Preacher, don't talk about death. I don't like to think about death. I'm even scared to death of death." Let me say something to you tonight. You don't have to be afraid of death if you know the one that gives eternal life. You don't have to be afraid of death if you know the one who gives eternal life. In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to a woman by the name of Martha, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What do you mean? They never die physically? No, but even though your heart might quit beating, your lungs might quit breathing, and your eyes might go shut in this life for the last time, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, not to fear death. I'm looking forward to meeting my grandfather and getting to know him a little bit more, my dad's dad. You see, my grandfather passed away when I was just a young boy. My grandfather worked in the railroad, and one day he saved another man's life from being electrocuted because the man was doing something foolish. But in doing so, my grandfather received a very severe shock of electricity. It damaged his heart. They took him to the hospital, and they worked on him, but he slipped into a coma. And they finally came to my grandmother and said, ma'am, there's nothing we can do for your husband. He's going to die. There's no reason to keep him in an expensive hospital room. We might as well just go ahead and send him home. So she agreed. They sent him home with some tubes and some wires and things, you know, attached there at home, making him a bit more comfortable as he lay in the coma in his bed. And she sat by his bedside every afternoon, hoping that just one more time he would wake up out of that coma so she could see him alert before he went on to be with the Lord. See, she knew that as a young man, he had realized he was a sinner. He realized that he couldn't save himself. He realized that Jesus Christ, God's Son, had died on the cross of Calvary for his sins and risen again so that he could be saved. And he turned from his sin and he believed on Christ and he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. And not in order to be saved, but because he had been saved, he was then baptized and he then got involved in a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. As my grandmother sat by the bedside one afternoon, a movement on the bed caught her attention, and she looked over, and Granddad's eyes were open. He was alert once more. And she said, he sat straight up in the bed, and he looked as though he were looking far beyond the ceiling of the bedroom. And she said, a smile crossed his face from ear to ear, bigger than anything she had ever seen before on his face in her life. And then he looked straight down at her, and he smiled that big old smile, and he pulled his arm loose from the tubes and wires to which he was attached, and he pointed up to heaven just like this, and he smiled that smile again and shook his finger to heaven. And then his eyes went shut and his arm went back to his side and he lay quietly back in the bed and he was gone. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. On my way back from the West Coast a few years ago, I read a book that was in a pastor's office on his shelf called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. It was a book of nothing but deathbed accounts. Eyewitness accounts of people who died, some rich, some poor, some educated, some uneducated, some that were rich, some were poor, some were famous, some were infamous. There was a tremendous difference, I noticed, between the death of somebody who was saved and someone who wasn't. Between someone who trusted Christ as Savior and someone who hadn't. Those who died knowing Christ as Savior often went into eternity speaking about heaven and the singing they were hearing or seeing the Lord Jesus Christ or the joy that they were experiencing as they entered into heaven along with those who are waiting for them there. And there were often those who spoke of that as they died before they started heavily doping people up like they do today. There were a great many more witnesses from the lips of those who were saved about where they were going as they were dying. I could tell you many more. But I'll share this with you. I was preaching outside of Washington, D.C. a number of years ago, and a fellow who was driving the bus bringing kids in for the vacation Bible school we happened to be having that summer at that church came to me in a break between two rally times, and he said, Preacher Webb, do you remember the last time you were here with us for revival meetings? And I said, yes, sir. He said, well, I was driving the bus then trying to bring folks into the services, and he said there was a family that lived right next door to me. There was a man, a woman, and three children that we were really trying to get to come, and every time we'd invite them, they'd say something like, nah, we don't want to listen to the fanatics. He said, so I about gave up in getting them to come when the man from the sound booth came down hearing me tell that to somebody. And he had a cassette copy of the service that night. And he said, I hear you got somebody who won't come listen to the fanatics. And so he said, yeah, that's right. He said, well, why don't you take the fanatics home for them to listen to? He said, I don't get it. He said, well, here's a copy of the service tonight on tape with the music and the puppets and the preaching and everything. Take it home. Let them listen to it. Maybe they'll like it and they'll come. So he thought it's worth a try. Went home that night, ran next door, knocked on the neighbor's door and said, I know you said you didn't want to come listen to the fanatics, so I brought the fanatics home for you to listen to. Here's the service on the cassette with everything they do on it. Listen to it. If you like it, tomorrow night's the last night of the meetings. If anybody needs a ride, you can ride on the bus with us to church. Well, he didn't know if he'd hear anything from next door or not, but the very next day he was bringing the garbage cans back in off the curb when the neighbor came out and said, you know what? We listened to that last night. It wasn't anything like what we thought it was going to be. And although my wife and I had already made plans that we can't break for tonight, if any of our three children have no plans and would like to go to the meetings, they may go. Well, that night out of that family of five, the only one who could come was a little 9-year-old girl. She got on the bus. She rode to church. She sat and she listened to the puppets and the music, and she went back to my wife's class, and she heard the gospel there, and she raised her hand that she wanted to be saved, and my wife had the joy of praying with her and leading her to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about a little girl that was excited about being saved? I mean, she told everybody that was left in the church on her way out she'd gotten saved. She told everybody on the bus on the way home she got saved. And because she lived right next door, when he took her up to her front door, when she ran in, she was so excited she left the door open behind her, so he heard her tell her mother and father, "Hey, Mom and Daddy, guess what? Tonight I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I know if I died tonight, I would go to heaven." That was Friday night. Last night of the meeting. Just like tonight. Saturday night, Sunday night, early Monday morning, a mother and father had a knockdown, drag-out, drunken fight. The father said he was fed up with it, wasn't going to put up with it anymore, loaded his belongings into his car and drove off not to be seen again. The mother stayed in the house and drank liquor for another couple of hours, trying to drown out her sorrows. And when she couldn't stand to look at the wallpaper in the house anymore, she got her three children out of the beds where they were sleeping, loaded them into her car, and decided to go for a drive to clear her head. At 7:30 a.m., she had a head-on collision with another automobile. She was able to stagger to safety out of the car herself, out of the door, and up the bank nearby, but did nothing to rescue any of her three children out of the car. The gas tank of her car exploded. The two children in the back seat were immediately killed. The little 9-year-old girl that had just been saved in our meetings just a few nights before was strapped in a seatbelt in the front seat and couldn't get it loose to get out of the car. The fire burned into the front seat, began to burn the little girl to death. A fireman arrived on the scene because he was from the community, but he had no equipment and there was no fire truck there yet. And so he was so hot he couldn't even get near the car to get the little girl out. And they had to watch as that little girl burned to death in front of that automobile. The man who told me this wasn't just a bus driver for the church. He worked for the police department in Washington, D.C. His cruiser was the third one at the scene of that very accident that morning. He was given the responsibility to take the reports from the witnesses of what they'd seen. So he spoke to the fireman who'd been on one side of the car and the mother who'd been on the other side. Now, we realized neither one had spoken to each other about it. Neither was anyone within the earshot of the other when they were giving the reports to the policeman. Both told this man identical stories, that when that little girl was at the point of death and should have been in awful, searing pain, instead, she had a look of peace on her face. A smile was on her lips. She was looking as though she was looking far beyond the ceiling of the car. And the last words they both heard her say before she died were, "Hi, Jesus." She was gone. You know what the Bible says? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And whether it's an older man like my grandfather or a young girl like that little 9-year-old girl, it is a wonderful thing to be prepared for death. Be prepared for death. Oh, listen, are you prepared for death tonight? Are you prepared for death? You're not if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because the Bible tells us not only, number one, must all of us die, but secondly, all of us must live forever somewhere. Number two, all of us must live forever somewhere. I mentioned a few minutes ago at the beginning of the message that one of the things that God gave mankind, he didn't give anything else he created, was an eternal soul in his image. So that when every one of us dies, each of us will go on living. Hey, listen, that body you're sitting in that pew in tonight is not the real you. Most of us are glad of that when we get up and look at that thing in the mirror first thing in the morning. Take something, folks over half an hour to fix what they see in the mirror in the morning before they take it out and let anybody else look at it. The fact is that that body is not the real you. The real you is the eternal soul that lives inside of that body. And at the moment of death, the Bible says that a person's soul is going to begin spending eternity in one of two places. I know some religions want to talk about three or four or in-betweens or whatever, but if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, and you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is, then you can only believe that when a person dies, there are but two places a person can spend eternity. One is heaven, the other is hell. Both are just as real as you are seated in that pew tonight. Heaven is a wonderful place, not just because the little chorus we sometimes sing in church says so, but because Jesus said so himself. Because the Word of God tells us that heaven is a wonderful and a marvelous place. In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Did you notice what Jesus said about heaven? Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Are you prepared tonight? Are you prepared tonight? John, allowed by God to look with a telescope of revelation down through time, was able to see heaven and describe it in words that might be something we might understand, as he spoke of gates of pearl and jasper walls and streets of gold, and the fact that there's no night there, and there's no fear there, and there's no death there, and there's no crying there, and there's no sighing. Listen, if you're a born-again believer tonight, and you're here this evening, and you've got arthritis or bursitis or some other kind of itis that's bothering you, enjoy it all you can right now, because the minute you die, there won't be any more of it. Not in God's heaven. If you're afraid of the dark and you have to sleep with a night light or maybe something bigger on because you're afraid of the monsters in your closet and the creatures under your bed, enjoy the exhilarating feeling of fear you can have right now, because the minute you die, there won't be any more of it. There's nothing to frighten and no fear and no darkness in heaven. Some of us already have loved ones, like my grandfather, that have already gone before us into heaven, and sometimes we weep, not because we want to bring them back. We know they're in a lot better place. By the way, I hate to ever hear any Christian talk about that they lost a loved one. I lost my husband. I lost my... Don't ever say that. Why? Because when you lose something, you don't know where it is. Right? And if you know that person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know exactly where they are. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. My pastor's always said, when I die, don't you ever put anybody on my gravestone, born this time, died sometime else. You put transferred. Transferred. He thought he was in the army, amen. Anyway, the fact is that heaven is a real, genuine place. And the Lord Jesus Christ said it was a place where there is no sign. But if you've got a loved one that's gone on before you, then bear up the best you can. Roll that burden of loneliness over onto the Lord. Because once you die, if you're saved, they were saved, you'll never be separated from them again. Through all eternity, you'll be able to enjoy their fellowship around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ as we enjoy most of all His fellowship. Listen, folks, heaven is a very wonderful place. I've already told you about folks who died speaking about it. My own pastor's mother was probably the oldest member we had in our church over the years that I've been in our home church in Maryland. This lady was very faithful to every service until she became too ill to attend church. And that was not too awful far before when she died, when she had to be bedridden at home. She had awful, terrible cataracts. Her eyes were very cloudy when you looked at her, and she couldn't see. She was blind out of one eye before she got to that point, and her cataracts are very serious. Well, Pastor said, on the day that she died, she called all the family together to the house there, talked to each one of them about being sure they were going to meet her in heaven someday, and then she kind of fell into a short sleep, and after a moment, she woke back up out of that sleep. She sat straight up in the bed. They said her eyes were just as clear as can be. And she looked as though she were looking out of the window and beyond that to the sky and talked of heaven. And then her eyes went shut and she passed from this life. Look, folks, I'm not telling you falsehoods tonight. I want you to understand heaven is a real place. It's a prepared place for prepared people. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not prepared. Why? Because the Bible says that if a person dies still in their sin, never having done anything about their sin, heaven is not where they're going to spend eternity, but rather hell is where they will spend eternity. Yes, hell is a real place. Once in a while I hear somebody that says, preacher, I just don't believe in hell. You know, whether or not you choose to believe in it doesn't change the fact that it exists. You could go tonight, for example, to New York City and walk off the top of the Empire State Building and exclaim loudly and confidently as you do, I do not believe in gravity. But it doesn't change the fact that gravity exists and it's going to pull you to your death. You haven't seen gravity any more than you've seen heaven or hell. But hell is a real place. In fact, Jesus spoke more in the Bible about hell than anybody else in the Bible did. In fact, Jesus said more in the Bible about hell than he did about heaven, because he didn't want anybody to go there. In Luke chapter 16, he tells the true story of the rich man who died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Now, I know what liberal preachers and religious want to say today. That is just a parable. No, it isn't. The Lord Jesus Christ never, ever used names in his parable. It's one characteristic of all of his parables. In this story, he used names. In fact, he said, there was a rich man, and there was Lazarus, the poor man who sat at his gate full of sores. And Lazarus died and was carried away into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and in hell he lift up his eyes. That word lift is a present tense continuing verb. If we could look into hell tonight, you'll still find that rich man there, and he's still lifting up his eyes, and he's still in torments. Some people like to say, well, preacher, if there is a hell, there's no fire there. Jesus said there is. Jesus said there is. He said this rich man began to beg and plead and say, please, would you send somebody to dip their finger in water somewhere and come and cool my tongue? Because he said, I'm tormented in this flame. And he was told, I'm sorry. Nobody can ever come to you where you are. Neither can anyone ever there leave. That sure shoots some religion's ideas that once you die, somebody can pray prayers for you or light candles for you or get baptized for you or do good works for you to get you out of there and into heaven. Listen, Jesus said, once a person enters hell, there is no escape, no reprieve, no parole, no second choices, no second chances. It's for eternity. Hell is a real place. And that man then began to beg and plead, please, would you send somebody back to my father's house? I've got five brothers still alive. Let somebody warn them so they also don't come to that place of torment. I still remember an older lady who came to one of our meetings in Vermont where we were preaching. It wasn't the end of the world, but you could see it from there. And it took 45 minutes just to get to the grocery store. I mean, and we were only there for a Sunday through Tuesday meeting, but on a Sunday morning she came and she heard the gospel. She raised her hand that she wasn't saved. She wanted prayer. But when we gave the opportunity for folks to receive Christ, she didn't respond. And she was hanging around in the front after service. So I went down to speak with her, and she had some questions. And one of the things she said was, well, my husband was a very good man. He died about 6 months ago, and he was very kind to others. Are you telling me that if my husband did not ask Jesus Christ to come into his life and to save him, even though he was a very good man, that he died and went to hell? And I know some preachers would like to preach anybody in the world that they want to, out of hell and into heaven. But I can't tell people something the Bible doesn't tell them. And I said, man, the only guy I can tell you is the Bible says the only way to get to heaven is to repent. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and to receive him as Savior. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we've repented and believed and received, yes, they go to heaven. But it doesn't matter how good a person is, our goodness can't ever get us into heaven. If you read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, it speaks of the great white throne judgment when it says, and it tells us, there not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. And verse 23 says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, a person who never repented and believed and received is not going to go to heaven, no matter how good they may have been in this life. Remember, we already looked last night at the fact that Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. No matter how good we are, we're still not good enough to please a holy God. We can't do that. And that lady said, so if my husband died and he went to hell, if I ask Jesus to save me, you mean I'll be going to heaven for eternity forever? I'll be separated from my husband? I said, ma'am, I know what you're thinking, but don't even go there. Because listen, I'll guarantee if you could go to hell right now and find your husband and ask him what you should do, I assure you that he would plead with you not to compound his foolish mistake by making the same one. You won't find anybody in hell that wants anybody to know to join him there. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's why sometimes I run into somebody who says, well, preacher, if I'm going to hell, so are my buddies, you know, I drink with, or I hang around with, or I party with, and we'll just have a good old time down there like we do up here. No, I'm sorry, I don't believe you will, because according to what the Lord Jesus himself said about hell, the only thing you'll even know of anybody else being there is to hear the weeping and wailing and folks gnashing their teeth and folks gnawing their tongues for pain and fear. Not going to be any parties in hell. In a place of eternal, fiery torments. Just think of those folks in that place, remembering every sin that they did that caused them to come to that place. Imagine thinking of how many others that they may have already caused to precede them to hell, or that may be following them to hell because of their own ungodly example. And then to be separated from God for all of eternity, what an awful thing. To be suffering in that place the Bible calls hell. Hell is a real place. My pastor and I were down the road from our church one night of visitation talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were witnessing to a man who was a truck driver over the road. Got about halfway through sharing the gospel with him when this fellow stopped us. He said, look, fellas, I appreciate you coming by to talk to me tonight, but he said, I got to tell you, I don't believe in hell. We didn't argue with him. Sometimes you win an argument and lose a soul. So we just showed him a couple of verses about what Jesus said about hell and asked if we could have a word of prayer for him. He said, certainly. So we prayed for the man. It was too late to visit anybody else, so we slipped out and headed back toward the church. My pastor didn't say a word for at least 5 minutes. That's unusual because when my pastor and I get together, we're best friends. We like to talk. Well, he likes to talk. I like to listen. In any case, 5 minutes at least went by without a single word out of his mouth. And I finally said to him, "Preacher, why are you so quiet?" He said to me, "Brother Barry, don't let anybody ever tell you there's no hell." I said, "What do you mean?" For the next several minutes, he shared with me how that he was one of five men that were drafted into the U.S. Army at the time the Vietnam War was going on from that particular county in Maryland. He was the only one out of the five that ended up over at Vietnam. At that point in his life, he was running from God's call to preach, and he said that he believed that's why God sent him over to Vietnam. He told the Lord when he boarded the aircraft, "Lord, if you'll bring me back alive, I'll go and I'll preach." And he's kept that promise. When he got there, though he'd never had any Bible college training or anything, he started witnessing to everybody he could. He won some of the people that were Vietnamese that worked in their army camp to the Lord. He won some of the other soldiers around him to Christ. He even witnessed to the officers over him boldly. In fact, they gave him the nickname Preacher. He's still called that all over our community tonight, even by people that aren't members of our church. He said there was one fellow he got to be really good friends with. I guess they had a lot of the same interest as each other. And he was sharing the gospel again with this fellow, as he had many times while he was over there, as they were on their way back in the Jeep from a rest and relaxation time back to the front lines of battle. And he was sharing the gospel again with this man. And as he was going through the plan of salvation, the fellow stopped him in mid-sentence and said, "Look, preacher, I know there's a heaven. I know there's a hell. I know there's a Jesus who died for sinners. I understand all that fact." And he said, "I promise you, one day I'll get saved. Just don't bug me anymore about it now, will you?" That was Monday. On Thursday of the same week, they were standing shoulder to shoulder in the jungle when that man was shot by an enemy sniper. And he fell to the earth and cried out. And Pastor said after they took care of the sniper, it took six of the strongest men in that patrol to hold that man still enough on the ground so that the medic could administer morphine. And when the morphine should have taken from that man's mind any thought of the pain that he was experiencing, every man in that patrol commented how it seemed that drug had no effect whatsoever. But rather, that man was calling out to each one of them by name. He knew who each one of them was, pleading with them by name that he was going to hell. "Bill, you have to save me. I can hear the screams of the dead. Can you hear it, Joe? I can feel the fire starting to burn me, Rob. You have to do something. I can hear the screams of the dead. I can see the demons coming to take me." And he died screaming those very words. Six men holding him to the ground. My preacher said to me that night, "Brother Barry, don't let anybody tell you there's no hell. I've seen somebody slip into it. That's not a pretty sight." And that book, Voices from the Edge of Eternity, I mentioned a few minutes ago, was account after account after account. Some rich, some atheists, and some others who declared in their lifetime there was no God, but who as they died spoke about the flame and the fire and how they had been wrong and that hell was real and they were slipping into it. Listen, I'm not trying to frighten you tonight, but I want you to understand, hell is real. And every one of us who simply goes through life in our sin and dies still in that sin will be separated, not just for a day or two, but forever from God in the fire of hell and in the lake of fire. I was preaching in the San Francisco Bay Area of California a number of years ago, and a young college student approached me and he said, "Preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell." I said, "Neither do I." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Yes, you do. Don't you believe there's a hell?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Don't you believe that sinners who die have to go there?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Don't you believe if I'm a sinner, I die, I'll have to go there?" I said, "Sir, I assure you that if you should die today and end up in hell, it is 100% not because God wanted you to go there." He said, "How can you say that?" Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 of the Bible says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Look, if God had wanted us to die and go to hell, he never would have sent his son. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he send him? The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look, the only way that you and I could be saved is because we have no righteousness. For God to send his own righteous son into this world who never sinned, who went to that cross and died bearing your sin and my sin upon himself, and suffered and bled for you and for me, and cried upon that cross, "It is finished." And God accepted his payment and raised him from the grave. Why? So that because he lives, we may live also. If you die and end up in hell, young person, if you die and end up in hell, sir or ma'am, visitor or church member, it is not because God wanted you to be there. Study the Bible, you'll find out God didn't even create hell for humans to inhabit originally. He created it for the devil and his angels. But why are there those in hell tonight, and why could somebody here end up there? Simply because those who have never received God's gift of eternal life will be separated from God for all of eternity in that lake of fire forever. God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I was preaching in Port Hawkesbury out in Cape Breton several years ago, and a lady brought a friend of hers to the service one night, and the friend raised her hand that she wasn't saved, wanted prayer, but she didn't respond that night. And the next night the lady came back without her friend, and I said, "What did your friend say when you went home last night?" She said, "You know, my friend said last night," she said, "why does that man holler when he preaches? Why can't he just say what he says in a normal tone of voice?" And I said, "Man, you go home and tell her this. What if I lived in a house that was right next door to a bridge that spanned a deep chasm at the bottom of which were sharp rocks and a raging river? In the middle of an awful, terrible storm one night, I hear a loud crash, and I grab my slicker, and I grab a lantern or a flashlight, and I rush out there to where the bridge used to be, and it's no longer there. It's collapsed into the chasm below. There's now no bridge there, just a cliff into the chasm. And I turn around to head back to the house, and I notice a pair of headlights coming up the road from the opposite direction. It's you in your car. What do you think I'm going to do? Get out a 3x5 card. Jot a little note. Pardon me. I don't mean to intrude, but the bridge which used to span the chasm no longer exists. Therefore, you may wish to choose alternate routing and thumbtack it to a telephone pole. You're nuts! I'm going to build a bunch of wood in the middle of the road. I'm going to light it on fire. I'm going to jump out there in front of him. I'm going to jump up and down and scream and yell, "Hey, hey, hey, there's no bridge. Stop, stop, you're going to die." Now you know why I holler when I preach. You may chuckle at it tonight, but let me tell you something, folks. There is a real and a genuine hell I don't want anybody to go to. And if more of us were a bit more serious as believers, and not just say we believe in hell, but started acting like it and got the urgency of it, maybe some of the lost folks around us would begin to believe it as well. I'm talking to some folks here tonight, say, "Wait, preacher, I've already asked the Lord to save me. If I die, I already know I'm going to go to heaven." But listen, you may not still be ready for death. Because if you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, you better recognize there's going to come a day you're going to stand before his throne and give an account of yourself to him. Sometimes we as believers think we've got lots of time to do it. Sometimes young people think, "I want to do this and that and something else in my life, and later on I'll have more time to serve the Lord, and then I'll make my life count for the Lord." No, what if you die tomorrow? What if you die today? You're not any more immune to death than lost people are. Our evangelistic ministry was a two-family ministry until January of 1987. Another young man who was the son of the man who traveled with my father in evangelistic ministry for 47 years traveled with me out of college. We joined together as co-evangelists in the ministry. He was a lyric tenor, played the trumpet very well, led all of the singing in our meetings, preached some of the time, helped with the puppets. When we were off out of meetings in January of 1987, he had a headache that wouldn't go away for 3 days. His sister came up to visit for the weekend. She was a nurse. She took his blood pressure and said, "It's high, Chris. You need to go to the hospital and get some medication now." So he got in the car, obeyed his sister, drove down to the emergency room. They did some tests and said, "Hey, you do have high blood pressure, but we better find out if there's a reason for that." They did a CAT scan, and they came back to him and they said, "We believe you have an aneurysm in your brain, a swollen blood vessel ready to burst. We want to admit you to the hospital, let the neurosurgeon, as he comes through tomorrow, check it out and see what he says about it." Chris said, "That's fine." We called him Sunday night after our church services were over at our church and said, "What'd you find out?" He said, "The doctor says he believes there is an aneurysm there. They've scheduled an angiogram tomorrow morning to put the dye in and take the x-rays and see how big it is or how serious it is, whether they have to operate now or whether they're going to have to send me to Baltimore or Washington to one of the specialists down there." Well, Monday morning, the test came around. He went through the test beautifully. No problem whatsoever. He was lying on the gurney, talking with the doctors and nurses, kidding them, joking with them. He had a singular sense of humor. 10 minutes after the test was over, he complained of feeling fuzzy-headed, had a seizure, and quit breathing. They put the life support system on him. They ran him back to the CAT scan machine again, and they found out the aneurysm had burst. It was in the central part of the brain that controls all the vital organs. He was gone. 30 years old. 30 years old. I had people ask me, "Why would God take a 30-year-old evangelist that was reaching souls for Christ out of the world and leave a bunch of other 30-year-old rabble-rousers in this world causing all kinds of trouble?" Listen, far better somebody that knows the Lord to leave this life and let somebody else still have a chance to get saved. and for somebody lost to be taken out of this world with no more hope of heaven. Believer, let me ask you, are you ready? Teenager, college student, are you redeeming the time or are you wasting the time? Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We better make our lives count for Jesus Christ. Hear me before we get ready to close our message tonight. Whatever Fundamental Baptist Church in Summerside, PEI, is going to do for Jesus Christ, it had better do now. Because you may never have another opportunity to do it. Whatever you, as a believer, no matter what church you're from, are going to do for Jesus Christ, you'd better do now because there may never be another opportunity for you to do it. The Bible does not say tomorrow you can serve the Lord. You ought to serve Him today. All of us must die, number one. All of us must live forever somewhere, number two. And finally and quickly tonight as we end, all of us must decide for ourselves. All of us must decide for ourselves. Sometimes I wish I could save people. You know, by shaking their hand. I'd shake more hands than a politician on the day before elections. But I can't do that. Sometimes I wish that just giving birth to a child, you could make them a child of God automatically. But we've already seen from the Word of God last night in John chapter 1, that's impossible. You don't inherit Christianity from anybody. It's an individual decision you have to make on your own. Each person must be confronted themselves with a choice between salvation or being lost, heaven or hell, Christ or some other thing they want to choose in. And the Bible tells us that every one of us must make a choice. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." A number of years ago, my family and I were coming back from a mission trip in Moldova, one of the former states of the Soviet Union. We were stopping over because we were flying British Airways. We knew we were going to be going through England, and so we saved up our money for 2 years ahead of time and took our vacation there, my oldest daughter's senior trip there, and spent 10 days in Scotland and in England. And in the last several days, we were in London, and one of the things we did one day was go to St. Paul's Cathedral and tour the cathedral. And it just so happened that day we were there, they had the famous Holman Hunt painting of Jesus knocking at the door. If you've never seen it, you probably ever had a children's Bible or one of those big fat family record coffee table type Bibles that have pictures in them every so often, usually paintings, you'll probably find that one in there in the New Testament somewhere. If you've never seen it, let me describe it for you. There's an old brown stone wall of a house set up, and there's a big wooden arch door set into it. There are vines and creepers going up around. Doesn't look like anybody's been in and out of there for some time. And it's nighttime in the scene, but outside the door stands the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ with his hand curled as a fist as though he's knocking on the door. And I understood, I'd always heard a story about that painting, and I asked the tour guide about it, and he verified it was indeed true, that when the artist had finished the painting and hung it for people to view, a friend of his came and looked at it and said, "You know what, that's a very thought-provoking painting, it's very interesting," but he said, "You've omitted something, you made a mistake, you left something out." And the artist replied, "Really? Would you show me? What is it? What did I leave out? I'll be glad to fix it if indeed there's a mistake." And he said, "Well, look at the door. There's no latch on the door. There's no way for that man to let himself in." And the artist replied with a smile, "My friend, there's no mistake. There is a latch on that door. But you see, it's on the inside of the door because it's up to the one inside to loose the latch and open the door so that the Savior may come in." My friend, as much as God loves you and me, one thing that amazes me about an almighty, eternal God is that He has limited Himself in one particular way. He will never, ever force anyone to be saved. He gives each person the choice. It's no mistake you came to the church tonight. It's no mistake you're here in the service this evening. God wanted you to be here to hear this message. I was getting some. I have a frozen shoulder I've been getting over. And I was at a therapist in South Carolina for 3 weeks getting work done on that. And he said, "It's funny you should come to this place, to our, of all the therapy places, it's funny you should come here." He was talking to me how he was unhappy with the church he attended and the religion that he was involved with. And he said, "It's funny you should come here." He said, "One of our receptionists and two or three other therapists are believers." I said, "It's not funny at all. God brought me here because He wanted you to hear the gospel from somebody else besides the ones you work with. That's no mistake. God doesn't make any mistakes." Listen, if you're here tonight, whether you're visiting with us for the first time or you've been here before, it's no mistake that you're here. God wanted you to hear, not only so you could hear of the fact of our sin and of the judgment that is coming from God for that sin, but that God loves you and me. And because He loved us, He sent His own Son to die in our place and pay the price for our sins so that any one of us, anyone here tonight, would decide for ourselves to repent and turn from our sins and believe on Christ and receive Him. You can come to Him tonight. You can say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save me. I know there's nothing I can do to get me to heaven. I can't even change me, but I know You can, and I believe You will. Lord, please give me Your gift of eternal life. I turn from my sin. I take Jesus as my Savior. Save my soul. You say, preacher, if I did that, God would save me. Absolutely. How do I know? The Bible promises in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I warn you tonight, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, there's not a single verse in the Bible that says you can get saved tomorrow. It says in the Old Testament, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Seek ye the Lord while ye may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day will bring forth. James 4:14 says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's good news. That means if you've never done it tonight, you can call on the Lord Jesus and ask Him to save you. But it's also a warning. If you've never done it, you may never have another chance to do it. Oh, you say, preacher, I've been to services like this before. I've heard this before. And I've never made the decision yet. I've got plenty of time to make that decision. Really, don't count on it. Because the Bible says that no man comes to God except the Spirit of God draw him. Sitting here tonight, you got that naughty feeling in here that says, I wish this guy would shut up and let us get out of here and go home because what he's preaching bothers me. That's the Spirit of God convicting your heart. Without that, you can't be saved. I felt it before. I feel it again. Don't count on it. Genesis 6:3 says, my Spirit will not always strive with man. God's not always going to speak to your heart. This may be the very last time the Holy Spirit of God will ever tug at your heart, will ever call you to be saved. And if you say no tonight, it may be the very last time He'll ever speak to your heart. I still remember an old gentleman across the river from our church. I'd been with my pastor several times to visit him before I ever came. Pastor visited him many times before. But something was different this night. As my pastor sat sharing the gospel and I sat praying for preachers, he shared the gospel with this man. That man had a face that was, instead of being hard and resistant, was broken. There were tears in his eyes. He was literally trembling, shaking like a leaf as the pastor shared the gospel with him. And he said, sir, tonight wouldn't you like to ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and to save you? Because he'd said it so many times before, he said, not tonight. I'll never forget it as long as I live. The trembling immediately stopped. The tears immediately dried up. The face that had been so softened hardened just like it was a flint, as if you could visibly see the Holy Spirit take His hand off of that man. But I know of that man never put his trust in Christ. He died the very next year. Again, I'm not trying to frighten you tonight, but I want you to understand. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man's not in control. God's on the throne, and because He is, there are some things all of us must do. Number one, all of us must die. All of us must live forever somewhere, heaven or hell. And all of us must decide for ourselves. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him. Open your heart's door tonight to the Savior. Trust Him as Savior. I'm not talking about joining somebody's church or getting baptized or giving a speech. I'm talking about calling upon Christ and receiving the free gift of eternal life He died for you to have. I close our message tonight with this true story. My father was preaching in a church once that had a balcony across the back of it. And while he was preaching, about halfway through the message, three teenage boys came in the back, went up the stairs, came down to the front row of the balcony, kind of put their feet up on the rail, and were kind of half listening and half talking to each other while my father was preaching. And he was praying while he was preaching, Lord, would you please help those fellows to listen? Help them to pay attention, oh Lord, if they're not saved, help them to get saved before it's too late. And when it came to the invitation time, as they stood for the invitation to be given and anybody that would like to be saved to come, as they were singing the invitation song, my father prayed and said, Lord, would you send somebody to speak to those three fellows and invite them to come and get saved? He no sooner prayed those words and looked back up to the balcony, but here came a man from the church with a Bible under his arm down behind those three fellows, two older guys and a younger one in the middle, and the man slipped into the row behind them and went over behind the first of the three fellows and invited him to come and get saved. The first fellow shook his head, nah. He moved to the youngest of the three and invited him to come and get saved, and that boy looked at one fellow on one side and the other guy on the other side, and peer pressure did its thing. He bowed his head. The man moved to the third, evidently the ringleader of the three, because just as the last few notes of the invitation song were dying out in that auditorium. Everybody heard that third fellow as that man invited in to be saved. As that third fellow stood up and turned around and said, "Look, mister, leave us alone. We're young yet. We got plenty of time to get saved. Don't bug us now." And as soon as the service was over, down the stairs they went out to their car, squealed their tires out of the parking lot, and off the road down they went. It was about 15 or 20 minutes after the service was ended. My father was standing down in the front. There were still a few people praying as Christians, making decisions. And there was a commotion in the lobby, and the back doors of the church auditorium burst open. And in ran that same man that he'd seen talk to those three boys. He was hollering for my father, "Brother Webb, Brother Webb, Brother Webb." And I said, "Please quiet down. Here I am right here. I'll talk to you right here. There's still some people praying. Hush up. Come on." The man rushed up to him, grabbed him by the coat lapels, began to shake him so hard my father thought he'd tear him off. "Brother Webb, Brother Webb." My father said, "Please calm down. What's the problem? What's the problem?" He said, "Did you see those three fellows up there in the balcony tonight, Mr. Webb?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Did you see me go and invite him to get saved?" He said, "Yes, I was praying that God would send somebody to talk to him. I'm glad you let God use you." He said, "But did you hear what that fellow said? Did you hear him say they have plenty of time to get saved?" My father said, "Yes. Why are you all excited about it?" He said, "Brother Webb, tonight when those three fellows didn't come and get saved, when I asked them," he said, "I went out, sat in my car, and felt sorry for myself." He said, "After a while, I realized that was dumb. God didn't call me to save anybody. That's his job." So he said, "I started my car up and decided to drive home." He said, "I didn't get the 2 miles up the road here. There was a red light going around. There had been a head-on collision between two automobiles at the intersection. It was a bad accident." He said, "There were some cars stacking up in traffic. There was no medical help there yet. Only one police car was there." So he said, "Because I was trained in medical field, I pulled over to the side of the road." And he said, "I got out of the car and I ran up along the shoulder to see if there was something I could do to help." And he said, "When I got to that corner, Brother Webb, right there, stretched out on the ground, were those very same three boys. DOA, dead on arrival of the ambulance. And only 15 minutes or 20 minutes before, they were so sure they had plenty of time to be saved." Listen, friend, whether you're visiting or a church member tonight, if there's never yet been a time in your life when you've ever truly turned from your sin and believed on Christ and received this free gift of eternal life, the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Because God is in control, all of us must die. All of us must live forever somewhere. All of us must decide for ourselves. Are you ready for death? Are you ready for eternity? If not, you can be tonight before you leave this place. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer.